Tonight in your Bibles, if you would turn please to Luke in the 23rd chapter, Luke chapter 23. We'll have a reading of Scripture beginning at verse 24, and we'll be breaking into a context very familiar to gospel readers. Children, you've heard your parents perhaps throughout your young years and days and devotions in the family as dad or mom have read the Scriptures, or perhaps you have participated in reading the Scriptures too. And perhaps you've read over this portion of the Lord Jesus and as He comes to the cross. And so we're focusing upon this time tonight, and we'll read beginning at verse 24, and we'll read down through verse 38. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and that demand was that Jesus be put to death on the cross. Verse 25, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed. For they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things, when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him, and the criminals on the right and on the other on the left, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. May the Lord bless that reading to our hearts. Let us pray, shall we? Our Father, we ask tonight that you would instruct us from your holy word, that you would help us as we come once again to this portion of Scripture that speaks of the cross, that speaks of the humiliation that our Savior faced, and Lord, the work that He accomplished here. Help us as we contemplate and meditate on this tonight so that we make good use of Your Word in our life, in our heart. And then also that as we come to the table later, Father, that it might be all that much more ready for us to receive the spiritual truth that is contained and to be received and that we are to be nourished by tonight. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to be with us as we open the Word of God tonight, and that Jesus Christ and His glory would be seen in all of Your wonder, Lord. And we pray in Your holy name. Amen. You know, the last sayings of a person, the last sayings that you hear from them on this earth are very often precious words. And I think maybe tonight the young might not always understand this, but perhaps you think of the last time you had met a friend that you went on graduating to high school and they went to a different high school. And the last words you ever remember them saying. Maybe you remember such a time, or maybe it was at graduation and someone speaking to you had some kind words or some helpful words and it made you think and pause. Or perhaps it was at a college graduation or when you moved out of your parents' house the last time and Dad had some words of wisdom, some pithy words for you to hear. Or perhaps some of us have been privileged to be at the death bed of a loved one or a friend and to hear their dying words and to know of what they've said and to hear their testimony and to realize something of how valuable that is and to realize within your own heart and soul that the last thing this person who just expired, it was a believer speaking to you on this world, is now speaking face to face with their Savior. And to realize that we too will one day, just like them, be in the presence of God. You get the picture then. The last words of a person spoken especially on this earth are very often filled with great depth and meaning. And so, friends, it is with the last sayings of Jesus Christ. The last sayings of Jesus, our Lord, when He was hanging upon the cross, when perhaps many of us would have other things running through our minds, we're astounded and we wonder at the thoughts that come forth from the heart and the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just as He is about ready to depart this world and step into the world to come to be with His Father. And the words that we have here are among, in my calculation and understanding and harmonizing the Gospels, are the first words that Jesus would have spoken to the crowds from the cross in their hearing. But He's actually speaking to the Lord His Father in heaven when He was dying. The Holy Spirit, through the Gospel writer, has recorded for us 7 of these sayings, and many have spoken on them, and some have written books upon them. A.W. Pink is an author. If you haven't read that book, it would be highly helpful for you in your walk with the Lord and hearing what that man of God had to say in his generation. And I'm pretty sure we have that in our library here at SRPC. And if you can't find it there, I just happen to have my own copy that you'd be welcome to borrow. It's worth a read. There was this cross words. Now children, perhaps your mom or dad has said, you're kind of cross today in the way you're speaking. And maybe you're thinking of a cross word like that, but that's not the kind of cross word that I'm talking about by the title of the message tonight. And it's not a cross word like you get in the newspaper and you do the cross word puzzles, although we are truly puzzled when we come to why and how God would go about doing what He's done here for us on the cross. But the kind of cross words, of course, that I'm speaking about tonight are the words of our Lord Jesus from the cross to us or to our Father in heaven. And so there was this word of forgiveness, which was a cross word that we'll look at tonight. But He also spoke a word of assurance in Luke 23. Assuredly, we heard of that last week from our young brother. He thirdly spoke of a word of care and provision. Behold your son, He speaks to the gospel writer John. And fourthly, He speaks a word of being forsaken. He understood what it was like to be utterly left alone and forsaken. And we'll sing from that psalm that speaks those words a little later in the service. And then there was the word of agony and suffering. I thirst. He bodily thirsted there hanging upon the cross. But then there was this word of accomplishment and victory when He said and pronounced, it is finished. And there, by my recollection and understanding, there was the word of faith and commitment, the last words that He breathed upon this earth as he quotes from the psalm, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so these last sayings and words of our Lord Jesus are poignant. They're full of fragrance and gospel truth and help for us as we come to them. And tonight we're only going to look at this one. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And the very first thing that we want to focus upon is to consider the fact of God's forgiving sin. Consider the fact of God's forgiving sin. The prayer of Christ, "Father, forgive." It's His prayer to His Father, asking God the Father to forgive. So He's speaking in the first place of God's forgiving sin. Now many people in our times, because of just general ignorance of the Bible, or forgetfulness, or not hearing the truth, many people don't understand even who God is, and they have a wrong idea of God. They look upon God as more of a Santa Claus kind of a guy, a jolly sort of fellow who's just there to grant your every wish. There's a new movie on Aladdin, I think, that's coming out, and you'll remember how that story goes, and you rub the lamp or whatever it is, and you get three wishes, and that's not God. That's not who God is. God is great. God, the Bible tells us, is one who is to be feared as much as trusted. Consider the greatness of the person whom Christ is asking to forgive us when He prays, "Father, forgive them." And we can see these words when we go to a passage like Exodus. And Exodus in the 33rd chapter pictures for us the time in the history of the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt and God had gathered them together there with Moses and had come before Mount Sinai. And you remember how that Moses was up on the mountain when the people of God, under Aaron's leadership, began to worship a false representation of God, the golden calf, and began to assert that that was the God who led us out of Egypt. And you remember how that God sent Moses down and how that Moses had to break the commandments he had first received and how that he ground those up, that golden calf, and strewed it on the water and caused the people to drink that golden calf whom they had so treasured. And you remember how God had said that He wouldn't go up with this people because they were a stiff-necked people. And you remember how that God in that case, and as Moses there pleaded as an intercessor and a mediator for the people of Israel, saying, "If you won't go with us, then I won't go." And then God said that He would go because of Moses' intercession, picturing to us what Jesus was doing. And you remember how that Moses pled to see the glory of God. And that's now the passage I want to begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 33 of Exodus. "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back. My face shall not be seen.'" And we go on down just a little ways into chapter 34 as Moses is coming up as the Lord has directed. And the Lord, in verse 5, descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste and bowed down and worshiped the Lord. In that context, we see something of the greatness of this person to whom Jesus is praying on the cross, "Father, forgive them." And we see that this is not just a flippant thing that we can just skip into the presence of God and say, "Yeah, forgive me, you know, it's no big deal. God can do this anytime He wants." But no, Moses is forced into the cleft of a rock, not even able to look at the glory of God and only to hear the name of the Lord. And then to be reminded that God does not pass by iniquity. That's the point, friends. God doesn't pass by our sins. Then that leaves us in a world of hurt, doesn't it? If our sins have not been dealt with. What is God saying to us here? Well, He's pointing again to the greatness of this transaction and this work that He is doing. God forgives, but He doesn't do this by bypassing the punishment of sin. And that leads us to the picture of what we see in the Old Testament and this forgiveness that God has worked out. Now perhaps it would help for us to understand what the word forgive as used by Jesus here and other writers of the Scriptures to mean. Forgive. Father, forgive them. We've seen something of the greatness of the person, but what does Jesus mean when He says forgive them? Well, it's the word aphiemi, and it means to release or to let go, to free one from some condition. And so this word, in the second place, is the same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer when we are to pray for forgiveness. And it means to let go of a just claim. Someone has a just claim against someone else, and it's going to be just as long as there is existence. It's always going to be just. Justice is always just. And God's justice is for eternity. And so how can we then be forgiven? That's the question of eternity. How then, Job said, can a man who is sin and unclean, how can he be clean before the Lord? That's the question of eternity. And that's a good talking point in our evangelism. How can you be rid of your sins? How can you just let go of that? Well, God in the Old Testament gives us this picture from long ago in Leviticus 19 when He says, "The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be released," forgiven. So there's atonement that must occur in the mind and the economy of God and the work and the plan and the purpose of God. God doesn't just say, "Oh, that's okay, you know, it's no big deal. So what? You spit in my face. So what? You talk bad about me. So what? It's no big deal." No. He's a holy God. Angels who have never sinned rush to hide their face in His presence. He's holy. And so, how do we as sinners appear before Him? There must be a punishment of our sin. It must be dealt with. And Christ is God's substitute. Christ is that ram that was offered. And in this case and in the picture, He is both the priest and the victim. He is the one who offers as well as the one who is offered up. He is the great high priest and the one who was sacrificed for us. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and He has put Him to grief when you will make His soul an offering for sin. Little children, John would say earlier in the chapter that or the epistle we read from the call to worship, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," the assumption is you sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, that is the covering, often said simply to be the mercy seat, the picture of atonement in the Old Testament, when the blood of the victim was shed, the animal that was shed, and it was brought in by the high priest and sprinkled there on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And God accepts Israel. He forgives them. He released their sins. And that's the picture John draws out before the eyes of the church when he says He Himself, that is Jesus, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, all those who from every nation, tribe, and tongue come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have this propitiation, have this release from your sins. You're freed. And so, this is no small thing that Jesus is praying here on the cross. This is something magnanimous. This is something quite wonderful to behold, that the Savior of men, who is now being crucified, who is now being lifted up between heaven and earth as an offering for our sins, is there praying for us. He doesn't pray, "Father, that's okay, just forget their sin. Really, it's no big deal." Because moral failure and departure from God is a big deal. A big deal with God. If we're not such a big deal, why? Why? In eternity, with the infinity of God and His being and who He is, why would He send His only begotten Son? The most precious treasure. Why would God send that for us? Well, now that we've looked at both the person and if we've looked at what forgiveness, the fact of forgiveness, I want us to consider next the place, something of the place of forgiveness. Where was it that Jesus prays these words? And He could have prayed these words and likely did throughout His life and as He was going through His ministry. But the Scripture lets us know here in certain terms that it is on the cross that the Lord Jesus lifts this prayer before His Father. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What is the cross? What was it designed to be? Well, it was a place of execution. It was how the Roman government executed those who their laws thought were worthy of capital punishment. It would be the gallows of the Roman era. It would be the gas chamber of the Roman era. It would be the table where they pumped in the poison that would stop your heart. It would be that symbol only in first century Palestine. It was at that place, a place of torture, a place of shame, the painful and shameful death of Jesus on the cross, that mankind would come to put one so innocent and without sin, and who always only thought of others, who did not please Himself, but pleased others, came to put Himself in our place. And then it was a place of penalty. It wasn't just by chance that it was there. It wasn't just a miscommunication. It just wasn't a miscarriage of human justice. But it was by divine appointment that the Father puts His Son there on the cross. It was not, as many of the feminist modernists claim and write in their books, that it was some kind of divine child abuse. It's the Father expiating the sins of the elect from the world. Friends, as we consider the place of forgiveness, we begin to see something of the grace of God from the cross. And now we're set to then to, in the third place, consider what I'll call the wonder of forgiveness and worship Him. You know, I think that if it were me hanging there, I would probably not be wanting to pray, "Father, forgive them." In my spirit, without the grace of God, I would be saying, "Father, consume them. Look how wicked they are. You know that I've done nothing to deserve this. Well, okay, there was that time." But He didn't do that. The One who is holy and just Such a thought would, of course, only reveal the nature of our own heart and not the heart of Christ. Many people do have a great difficulty of letting go of sin against them. They hold what we call grudges, don't they? And as we come to the supper, what an apropos time and what a fitting place it is for us to remember to let go the sins of those who have trespassed against us. What a time it is to remember the wonder of forgiveness as we worship and say, I must not mask my heart and my intentions, claiming a desire only for justice and fairness, but rather I'm really hiding the hatred of my heart and the prejudice that is within. Jesus, holy Jesus, came down not to do His own will, but He came to do His Father's will. Christ's murderers, on the other hand, came to the cross to taunt Him. They weren't looking for justice, really. They were looking to mock at Him. And they did evil to Him. They told lies about Him. They maligned His character and His words. They dealt treacherously with Him. All of this in light of His mildness, in light of His mercy, in light of His willingness to forgive those who came to Him. The wonder of God's forgiveness is also seen in Jesus' actions when we think about His disposition, when He prays this way. It reveals the disposition of His Father to forgive, that He knew His Father would forgive. He knew that it would be the case. Jesus always received answer to His prayer from His Father. The word forgiveness, the word of forgiveness displays God's heart to forgive sinners. And what an encouragement then for the likes of us to come before Him tonight. The writer of the letter of the Hebrews asks us to consider the love of Jesus in chapter 12 in this way. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured this for our sakes. The shame and humiliation He endured for us. But consider in the next place, please. Consider the love and mercy of Jesus' intercession. The love and mercy of Jesus' own intercession that's displayed here. And as we do this, perhaps our hearts ought to melt in thankfulness and gratitude before Him because of this love and mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. They're words of mercy. The words that look beyond the faults of the minute and look to the need of the sinner. It wasn't looking at that specific act at that specific time and saying, I'm going to get retribution and I'm going to get it now. But rather, He looked to the need of redemption and said, I must pay it to the full, the Father's wrath. And so, Father, forgive them. You know, mothers, I think, are a picture in this way. Of oftentimes, they see a child in need and they see them fussy. They see them and they know, well, they're tired. And so I need to be kind to them and not be harsh with them. Dads may come home and not understand that the little one didn't take either nap today. And so they're really quite out of sorts. And they hear the little one being a little cross. And we may be tempted to rebuke them even. But mothers know. And they say, you know, he hasn't had the rest. And so they look beyond the fault of the moment to the need of rest. And so Jesus looks beyond the fault of the moment and sees the need of rest in Him and redemption that He's going to provide. Love and mercy are displayed here also when we consider that He is not imprecating sinners. And we who sing the Psalms, we know that there are plenty of Psalms of imprecation that bring down the wrath and the curse of God upon those who are unpenitent and who go on in their sins. And we know that that's just in God's economy. But here we don't see this. At the point of Christ pouring out His soul as an offering for sin, He looks beyond that. Instead of imprecating, He mediates for sinners. It was Peter's witness of Jesus that said, "Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And so love and mercy are on display here. And instead of mediation, or malediction rather, instead of Christ bringing a curse upon those who were before the cross, he brings a blessing of forgiveness, a room for a benediction. Father, forgive them. And in this, Christ demonstrates for us in his teaching an example how we are to respond to ill. Not eye for an eye. That's a civil matter that's to be handled by civil courts. That's what that was for in the Old Testament. Our individual response is to be to show mercy and kindness like our Lord Jesus does here. Misuses of the Word of God, of course, abound in so many ways. You have heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," quoting Jesus here. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Luke here calls us to consider this love as Jesus blesses instead of curses. And if, you know, in a world like we live in today, where there is so much hatred of God, and where those even now who, if you are the mayor of one town in Indiana who calls yourself a Christian and a homosexual, practicing homosexual at the same time, do you not see a disparity? No repentance of sin, and yet wanting to take the name of God upon you. Friends, these things ought not so to be. We may be tempted yet, however, we may be tempted to turn and pronounce the malediction, and yet remember the words of Paul as he said in his epistle, "Such were some of you." Oh, how great the forgiveness of Christ to us, that He forgives our sins. These people, Jesus says, they do not know what they were doing. So this speaks to us now in the last place here, something of the need for those whom Christ was praying while dying on the cross, the need of forgiveness. He doesn't pray for people who simply make mistakes or need a small course correction in life, a little life coach. He prays for people and gives this prayer here for people who need forgiveness of their sins. The need of forgiveness presupposes guilt, does it not? Jesus in His prayer assumes the guilty nature of mankind. He reminds us through His Apostle Paul in Romans 3 that when the law is spoken, that it's spoken so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become collectively, before the law of God, guilty before the Lord. Watching Jesus hang upon the cross, we do not merely read about the curse of the law. We don't merely think about cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, but we see the curse of God. We see it being lived out there for us so that we may go free. We find that Christ prays also for the spiritually blind. For the text says they do not know what they are doing. Now, the murders of Jesus were not ignorant of Jesus' innocence. It was Pilate who said, "I find no fault in this man." They were not ignorant of the truth claims of Christ. They knew that He claimed to be the Christ and the Savior of men, the King, quoting here in Mark's Gospel. But when He kept silent, not answering the high priest, again the high priest asked Him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Pilate would say again, "Are you then a king?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am." Folks, they knew something of what they were doing. So what is Jesus praying here? I understand this in the sense that Jesus is saying, when Father, they know not what they do. That He's not praying that they're saying that they're not ignorant, that they're ignorant of this, but rather of the enormity of the sin. They did not understand that it was the Lord of glory, as Paul would say, whom they're crucifying. Well, as we think about this, we think maybe perhaps of a child who is told never to play with a gun in the house because you never know if it's loaded or not. And there's stories that abound, unfortunately, of children who pick up a gun and sadly find that it was loaded and it discharges and it kills a sibling. That child, they knew not to play with that gun because dad and mom said, don't do it. But they couldn't visualize the enormity of the situation. And that's what was going on here. And so Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. All the people of Israel should have known, but they were blinded by their envy and their position and their power. They were blinded by their prejudices. They were blinded by all their sin. And of course, there is no one so blind as those who just will not see, who refuse to see. The crucifiers of Jesus did not know it was the Lord of glory, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, 7 and 8. But we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Friends, while ignorance can mitigate guilt, it cannot propitiate guilt. Ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law. Some highway patrolman will tell you that someday if you're caught driving above the speed limit, won't he? And so it is in God's economy. Ignorance is no excuse. And so tonight, as we come to this text and as we consider all of these things together, and what our Lord Jesus was doing there upon the cross for us, hanging there, concerned not for His own needs, but concerned for the needs of those who were putting Him to death. And as we remember this, let our hearts be so grateful tonight. As we come at this time to the table, may the Lord continue to bless in this service of worship. Father, we do thank You for the pronouncement of our Lord Jesus and the prayer that He gave on our behalf. Father, forgive, release their sins. But that You didn't just wink at them, but that You actually punished our sins in Christ and then gave His righteousness to us so that we might be freed forever from the guilt and the stain of sin, so that it is cast into the deepest sea, so that it is so far as the east is from the west, so that there is no more remembrance of them before Your throne because of the perfections of Your Son. So long as He lives, O Lord, forever, our righteousness will endure because of Him. And so tonight, as we look visibly upon these elements that You've given to us, Lord Jesus, causing us to remember Your death once again, You said in Your Word that they preach, they speak to us of Christ crucified. And so let us remember You through these words. For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Going to be singing tonight Psalm 22, Selection A, in response. But tonight also we're going to use this as part of the Psalm of Preparation as we also continue in the worship of God and come to the table. And as is our custom here at Shawnee RP, on the second stanza, if you're able, and we would invite those who are going to participate tonight to move forward. Our elders will come and join me here at the front. And if you're able, come forward and sit up here where we can commune together in Jesus Christ. Let's rise then and sing 22, Selection A. And again, on the second stanza, please be prepared to move forward.
God, to you I cry. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from giving help and from my agonizing plea? All day, my God, I cry in vain. By night, yet no relief I gain. But still you are the Holy One.
Seated. The Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to be observed until the end of the age, until the end of the world, until Christ comes again. And we do this in remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself, which He offered upon the cross. The elements of bread and wine represent to us the body and blood of our Savior, and they are to be received by true believers in faith as signs and seals of the benefits of His sacrifice to us. The supper signifies to us the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and also as a means of nourishment, a spiritual nourishment for us in Christ. It nourishes our souls and causes us to grow in grace as surely as we sit under the Word or hear the teaching of the Word of God in our homes or other places. And so we come to enjoy the visible means of grace, the Word preached visibly by these elements tonight. But the Supper assures us that God is faithful. He is faithful to His Word and His promise, and that He will yet come again, that we are to keep this until then. And it's also a word of His faithfulness that we receive the forgiveness of sins that are promised in the covenant of His grace. And it is a means of renewal to us of that covenant as we come and participate tonight in this. In Christ Himself, we ought not to doubt, is present with us in the supper. That as we take and receive by faith
He is here, and that He really and truly nourishes our souls by the once for all sacrifice of Himself on the cross of Calvary. That Christ has done this on our behalf. And so those who partake of the supper do so in a thankful remembrance of the body of Christ that was given, the blood that was shed, and the body that was broken. And we rejoice in hope as we anticipate the one day completion of redemption, and that the body of Christ was given, shed for us, that we would yet hope and anticipate that day that's coming at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will celebrate a feast like no other in history. And what a day that will be, dearly beloved. And so tonight, there is this matter of warning for each of us who come tonight to examine ourselves. And you know, it's clear from Scripture that the church is not given permission to invite those who are unrepentant or unbelieving or the spiritually careless to the table. But those who do by preparation of examination of their hearts. Not that our examination will find anything but sin, but when we do, we come in repentance and faith to Jesus once again and find that it is His worthiness that now makes us participants at the table of Christ. And so we warn ourselves and ask all here tonight to consider our place before the Lord in His supper as we take these elements. And as we do this tonight, let us be prepared also for the great and abiding joy that is ours in Christ when He would say these things to us. And so tonight, dear friends, as we come to the table and as we see the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and remember what was poured out for us, and as we think of the bread that was once broken for us, and we see that the Lord Jesus, on the very night in which He was betrayed, took both the bread and the cup, and He set them apart as a sacramental symbols and elements to represent both His body and His blood. And so as we come tonight as His disciples in His name, by His authority, we come and we'll pray and we'll ask Him to set these apart in our hearts and minds, that as we receive them, that they will be received in faith in that very way. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do pray before You tonight, aware of what You're doing. That perhaps, Father, there are distractions even as we come to the table, and our hearts are carried about and worried about many things, like a Mary or a Martha, looking at different things of the world rather than sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Lord, we come tonight to join You at the table, and we pray that our hearts would be drawn to You. And so now, Lord Jesus Christ, by Your authority, by Your great name, by Your example, we ask, O Lord, that You would set apart so much of this cup and this bread as will be used on this occasion, that You would set it apart from a common, ordinary, to a special, sacramental use in our minds and in our hearts for the growth and nourishment of Your people. And we pray in Your great and holy name. Amen. After the Lord Jesus had taken the bread and the cup, He blessed them. And when He prayed and He set them apart, He then took the bread and He broke that bread. And as He broke that bread and was given to the disciples, He said to take, eat. This is My body, which is for you. And so we follow His example. And following that, we offer to you, His disciples, this bread. The elders, come. As you're taking the bread and as it's being distributed about, I want you to think tonight again upon that forgiveness, that free forgiveness that is Jesus. But also, as we think of it heavenward and as we think of what He's done for us, you recognize that we are doing this horizontally. We're passing the bread, the body of Christ, what represents it to us. And can you think by faith with me tonight that you're passing your brother, your sister next to you, forgiveness? You're saying, I forgive you in Christ. I love you as Christ loves you. And you're forgiven in my heart and in my eyes. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Take heed, this is my body, which is for you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you do it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till He come. As you're taking the cup tonight and holding it and waiting for us to take it together, Jesus in John's Gospel says to us, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. drink from it, all of you. As the elders are coming now to collect the cups for you, I'd like to just give you a few brief remarks. And you know that at a time like this, it's a time that's a very tender time as you come around the table. And think about perhaps in your own homes, as mom and dad are there, and you're there as a child. And you come around the table, and there's some serious family business to discuss. The dad has got his tender voice on. Mom is there with her concern. You're ready to receive, and how open the heart is at such a time to listen to mom and dad. And you know, when we come to the table, it's a tender time. It's a holy time for God's people as we come and join together as His church to hear from the Lord. And it's a time the Lord speaks very clearly to us and very visibly, forcefully to us of what He has done on our behalf. And I'm thinking tonight of the teaching of the 10 lepers. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 17 or so, there were 10 lepers that Jesus met along the way, and they all cried out to Him asking for forgiveness, or asking rather for cleansing from their leprosy, which often in the Bible is a picture of forgiveness and being washed. And so Jesus grants them their desire. He heals them all. And you remember when He came and He spoke to them in that way, that 9 of them went on their way, but only one man, it wasn't even a Jew by birth, came back to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what had been done for him." This is that opportunity, isn't it? To say, "Thank you, Lord, for cleansing a spiritual leper like me." Let's pray this evening. Our Father, we want to thank You for the giving that You have done here tonight, and that we can freely open Your Word, and that we can freely assemble as Your people, and that You allow us at this place and time to celebrate once again the sacred supper of Christ, and that the promise of Jesus among us is seen as real and true and known. So nourish us now. We thank You and bless You, Almighty God, for giving us Christ, for giving us a Savior who knows us and loves us, who knows our weaknesses and will give us every good thing that we need for life and godliness. And so help us this week to enjoy the privileges we have seen tonight and to be refreshed in them. And may we take strength in our labor. And may we have a care and a closer walk. Oh Lord, thank You for the forgiveness of sins poured out in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.